the following message was given by Robert Green on Sunday, December 3rd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.com.
It's good to see you guys. As we get started this morning, you may be reminded by your guide and things that we've said this morning that it is the Advent season. And for those of you that don't know what that means, that's familiar to you or not familiar to you, let me take a minute to explain it. In the liturgical calendar of the church, you see, in the Old Testament, God ordered the life of his people on a calendar around a series of festivals and a series of feasts, each one reminding them and teaching them again of a different aspect of his character and of his faithfulness to them and of their continued need for his grace. And on the other side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the early church continued a very similar pattern, and they began to build the calendar year of the church as a teaching tool around different seasons, with each season emphasizing a different aspect of God's story of grace with his people, of their need for him and his continued faithfulness to them. And the Advent season is just one of those seasons in the life of the church calendar. And the Advent season specifically is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day. And those 4 weeks are weeks that are marked by a sense of longing, at a remembering that even on this side of the cross, there's still a fulfillment of God's promise that we're looking for. There's still something else we're longing for. So just as God's people Israel longed for centuries for the fulfillment of his promise to them that would come in the person and work of Jesus, we on this side of the cross long for the fullness of all that God has promised and the day when Christ returns and all that God has promised will come to pass and all will be made new. In this time right now, we're still waiting. We're still hoping. We're still longing. And we're still clinging to the faithfulness of God to his word and to his promises. But in the meantime, we find ourselves in the midst of a world that Paul will remind us in Philippians chapter 3, it's not our home. While we wait for the fullness of what God has promised and the fullness of all that he has said will come to pass, you and I in 2017, Paul says, our citizenship isn't here. It's actually in heaven. Peter will remind the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 of something profound about who we are, about our identity on this side of the cross that I think we often overlook. Peter will say in 2017, right now, you and I, God's people, we're aliens and exiles on this earth. Because our citizenship is somewhere else in the fullness of what God has promised that we're still awaiting right here, right now. We're resident aliens. We live here with a measure of citizenship, but our real citizenship belongs somewhere else. We're resident aliens, exiles, strangers in a strange land. And nothing exposes our alien status quite like a commitment to Christ, quite like a firm hope and confidence in the gospel in the midst of a pluralistic world. G.K. Chesterton, the great church statesman, was writing about the world that he saw developing around him almost a century ago. And Chesterton warned that when people stop believing in the truth, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And the result is not skepticism, but gullibility. People will believe in anything and everything at the same time. And Chesterton could have written that in 2017 about the world we live in now. You see, today in the place where we find ourselves, it's not the content of your belief that matters the most, but the personal enrichment you seem to discover from believing it. You can believe anything and everything at the same time because in a pluralistic world, what you believe doesn't really matter. What matters is the personal sense of enrichment that you feel because you choose to believe in it. Becoming more current, a sociologist named Peter Berger describes the world that we live in now as a supermarket of worldviews. And just as you and I, when we have a headache, we can walk down the aisles of a supermarket and choose from a variety of painkillers, in the same way, we have a host of understandings of the world in which we live. Each brand has its own marketing machine aiming to convince us of why it's the best for us. But then Berger said this about the place where we find ourselves now. Berger said, in the marketplace of ideas, the one thing that cannot be allowed is a monopoly on the truth. Peter Berger goes on to say, the idea that a body of truth that claims universal and unconditional acceptance by virtue of its truthfulness is simply out of style. And I laughed when I read that, because we live in a world, and in particular in a city, that majors on looking back to things that are now out of style and trying to make them back in style again. And what Berger is saying is that a confident belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the truthfulness of the gospel, and believing that it's true based on the virtue of its truthfulness and the claims that it makes on us as creatures created in the image and likeness of God, will never be cool. It'll always be out of style. We are, as Peter said, exiles, aliens, strangers in a strange land. So how shall we then live? That was the question that Francis Schaeffer began to propose back in the 60s. How then shall you and I, as resident aliens, live here and now? Not in order to simply survive. We're not survivalists in a strange land, but how do we live in order to thrive to the glory of God and the good of others? Now, our situation isn't unique to us. It wasn't unique to the early church. It wasn't unique to the church in Jesus's day. And it wasn't unique to God's people in the Old Testament. This is exactly what God's people have always had to deal with. In particular, you can go all the way back in the Old Testament to a time that historians refer to as the exile. Specifically, you can go in the Old Testament to a book named after a man, Daniel. And in that book, we will find, recorded for us by God's grace, insight into what it looks like to live in the midst of a world much like ours, which is at best indifferent to the claims of the gospel, and at worst positively hostile to true faith in the one and only God. This Advent season, we are going to spend our time with Daniel and God's exiles, strangers in a strange land. A land that one commentator said was built on intoxicating affluence and intimidating political power, but no longer shaped by the values and ideas that had been foundational to their culture. Could have been written in 2017. Let's pick up the story in Daniel chapter 1. This morning we are going to do a bit of an overview of what will be seen in the next few weeks. Chapter 1 of Daniel paints a picture for us of what gets worked out through the next few chapters of the book. So I want to make sure we understand the different situations that are happening here so we can see the bigger story unfold in the weeks to come. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Just for your good, take some time this week to read that out loud. Get used to the names. Get used to Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and all these different names. Because when you read it in your head, it's not going to sound right. So say it out loud. It'll be fun for the dinner table. See who can say it best. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, we'll stop there because I want you to understand the actual situation that's developing right here, what's actually going on. The cream of Jewish society has literally been skimmed out of Jerusalem and brought to the metropolis of Babylon. Now, I don't know what you associate in your mind with the term Babylon, depending upon what part of America you grew up in the South or the North or the East, and how much church association you had growing up. Babylon could mean a lot of things in your mind. But I want you to understand quite literally, in this day and age, there was no city as stunning and as great as Babylon. At that time, the Egyptian Empire was waning, the Assyrian Empire was waning, the Babylonian Empire was growing, and there was no place and no city like Babylon that could stand in comparison. Architecture, literature, poetry, technology. Historians record Babylon to be the most stunning place of its day. And I need you at some point this week to save time this morning to go and to read 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25 and the story of how God's people find themselves going from Jerusalem into Babylon, because the story of how the Babylonian exile actually came to happen is one of the most interesting and captivating stories of political intrigue and power plays that you're ever going to find. I mean, if I were to go through it piece by piece, it would make our current global news seem very tame. What these empires and leaders were doing to other people and using a whole other people as a pawn in the situation. It's fascinating. But in the end, suffice it to say, over three waves of time, King Nebuchadnezzar came in and removed from Jerusalem, from Judah, the majority of all of God's people and brought them into exile into Babylon. And he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And what these people experienced when they got to Babylon, just the sights and the sounds around them were absolutely different and unique compared to anything that they had ever experienced in Jerusalem. As beautiful as the temple was, as majestic as the Tower of David was, nothing compared to the metropolis that was Babylon. So I want you to take just a minute, and I want you just to imagine the emotional, the mental, and even the spiritual trauma that God's people would be experiencing as they were brought into Babylon. Their entire identity had been built and established around being God's people, whom he had delivered into the place that he had promised, where he had established his place of worship, where his presence dwelt, from which the throne of David existed, and God promised there would never be an end to it. And now here they are in Babylon. They've lost the promised land. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They're exiles, resident aliens, strangers in a strange land, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. Roy Clements, probably so far my favorite writer on the book of Daniel, he said, for God's people, and you could put this for us now, for God's people, the world had shrunk. The rivals to biblical religion were not on the doorstep. They had crossed over the threshold. And God's people found themselves stripped of all their former privileges and power in a vast secular empire. It was no longer to anyone's advantage to be a practicing Jew or to be a practicing Christian. And to this situation now of being in exile, a stranger in a strange land, the Old Testament records for us through the Psalms and through different prophets varied ways that God's people responded to it. I mean, there wasn't one unified response to now finding yourself a stranger in a strange land, in a place and a time in which it proved of no political, social, or powerful advantage for you to be an Israelite, to be a Christian. Psalm 137 records one way that some of God's people dealt with this reality. And some of these things are eerily similar to the way that the church responds to our place today. Psalm 137 reminds us that there was a whole group of Israelites who simply couldn't process and assimilate the trauma and the reality of what was going on. They found themselves living in sorrow, bemoaning what they had lost. The loss of place, the loss of privilege, the loss of social acceptance. Psalm 137, verse 1, you'll hear them cry out. You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. You can go look at it this week. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. When we remembered where we had come from and what was ours and what life was like back there, back then, all we could do was sit by the water and weep. It's so different now. And then you get to verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Like, how can we actually be God's people in this place? I just don't know that it's possible. I just don't know if it's possible for us to actually be his people here in this place. And so you get to verse 8, where now they're beginning to cry out to the Lord for vengeance. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you what you've done to us. Right? How can I be God's people in this place? You know what? Doomed. Destruction on you. Rather than entering into where they are and the place where God has put them, they choose to keep themselves at arm's distance from that place and put up a front of resistance. We're going to resist everything about this place and what it means. I grew up in this world. This is the church world I grew up in. Multiple commentators were right about this time back in the 70s and 80s in America, in particular, in the heyday of the political movement that sought to resist everything about the world that we live in. This is where the politicalization of the church really took up space in the American conscience. This was the push that churches were to develop all these new legislative means and aims by which we could push back and resist the place in which we live. Commentators will talk about the church even establishing its own holy war against the world in which we live. That's what was happening with one part of God's people, but that wasn't the only response. There were other ways that God's people responded to this. In fact, you can go read in Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah was a prophet that God had sent to his people that prophesied during the whole period of exile that God used to try to talk to his people about why things were happening the way they were. And in Jeremiah chapter 28, you'll find God speaking judgment to a particular group of his people who were going around telling the Israelites, don't worry, this is just a 2-year blip in life. Hold up, don't go move into the city, stay over here in the camps, keep everybody else at arm's distance, and in 2 years, we're gonna get it all back. Revival's gonna come, we're gonna get the power, we're gonna get the privilege, we're gonna get the place back. So just keep to yourself, avoid everything else, and it'll all come to pass. It's just a flesh wound for all you Monty Python fans. That's what they were saying. And through Jeremiah, God spoke judgment on them. This, again, was another aspect of a world I grew up in the South, in the church. I really remember clearly I was about 8 or 9 years old, and they may have in Sunday school have been talking from Daniel. I don't remember exactly where the Sunday school teacher was coming from, but I remember, I can see him, I can take you to the room in that church where we were sitting. I'll never forget him talking to us. And in the 80s, a big thing was talking about how the church relates to the world, especially when you were in elementary school and middle school. How do you live and what are you supposed to do? And I'll never forget this man telling us in Sunday school that the world in which we live in was like the Titanic. It was doomed to sink. So why polish the brass on a sinking ship? This is what we're supposed to do. Stick with the church, live well, take care of yourself, and watch everybody else burn. That's what these prophets were saying. Don't go in the city. Stay over here in the camps. Keep them over there. You go over here. In 2 years, all going to be done. Revival's coming. Let the Titanic sink. And God spoke judgment to them. See, in the book of Daniel, we're going to see something unfold throughout the story. And that's this. There's a third way that God spoke to his people about how then they were supposed to live as resident aliens, strangers in a strange land. And I'll explain it more specifically in a minute, but I want you to hear a little bit more about Daniel's story. Look back at Daniel chapter 1, and we'll pick it back up in verse 3 again. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate, of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, we've seen the big situation of exile, right? I want you to see the situation specifically that Daniel and these young men find themselves in now. Nebuchadnezzar is instituting a brilliant plan. What he has decided to do is to come up with a strategy to systematically destroy the cultural distinctiveness of the Israelites and assimilate them entirely into Babylonian life, because he just took over that land and there are still people who live back in Israel. I can use these men that I've trained, that I've accommodated, to go back now for me and manage that space. It was brilliant. And so he set apart a 3-year process to completely acculturate them into Babylonian life and ways of thinking. He isolated them from the means of grace that God had given them in that time. They were no longer in the place that God had given them, no longer had access to the temple where God had established his presence, where he called them to own their sinfulness through sacrifices and be reminded of his grace, no longer able to hear his word read and taught by the prophets, no longer with the people that they identified themselves with by God's grace. Isolated them from all the means of grace. Enrolled them in the Harvard of the day in Babylon, teaching them all the greatest literature, all the greatest thinking, architecture, arts, divination, all the ways the Chaldeans would read different tea leaves and animal organs, teach them all of that stuff. Gave them new names, names that associated to pagan gods, Chaldean gods, so that every single day, every time someone tried to talk to them, they would be reminded, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are, completely destroying the identity that God had given them, that they brought with them into the exile. Brilliant plan. He did not just physically conquer a land. He sought to systematically eradicate an identity to go back and manage and lead through. It's unbelievable. And there's a million sermons in there. And I know there's about 10 topics you all think I'm going to talk about. But we don't have time. There's one thing I want you to notice, because I think it's the underlying bigger issue at play with the whole thing. In all of these circumstances of Nebuchadnezzar's plan, the education, the names, all that they had to do, Daniel and these young men never uttered a word of protest. We have no record of Daniel saying, I don't want to go to that school. Don't call me that name. There was complete willingness to become conversant with that culture on Daniel's part and those men's part. They uttered no word of protest. Until verse 8. All those things until verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Why the food? I mean, think about all the things that we argue about. Culturally, the church, the world, all the things we want to argue about and even amongst ourselves divide ourselves about. Daniel puts up no word of protest about any of it until the food of all things. Why the food? Eating from the king's table, drinking from the king's cup. There's no law in the Old Testament anywhere that said Daniel couldn't do that. There was no rule that Daniel would be breaking that God had established if he ate from the king's table or drank from the king's cup. So why of all things is this the thing that Daniel decides to draw the line and say, no? If you're really going to understand it, you've got to read the verse closely. Listen to what he says. Daniel resolved, which means he determined to himself, he resolved that he would not, what? What's the word? Louder. Defile. Defile is a spiritual word. Everywhere defilement is spoken about or used in the Bible, it's talking about a pollution, a corruption, a desecration of the heart. See, Daniel resolved to himself because he knew that if he took this step, if he gave himself into eating from the king's table and drinking from the king's cup, he knew his heart well enough to know that if he took this step, his affection for the Lord would be threatened. And he wasn't willing to risk that. That was astonishing to me this week, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. Daniel knew himself so well that he knew that if he gave in to all the privileges and the pleasures that the king offered in this process of trying to make Daniel and the rest more malleable, man, this is what I offer you. This is what Babylonian culture offers you. This is the power, the privilege, the pleasure, the prestige. This is what it's like over here. Daniel knew in his heart well enough, I'll take your name, I'll take your education, I can do it all. But if I give myself to this right here, my affection for the Lord is going to be threatened. And what hit me is he said, I don't want that. He desired his affections for his Lord more than he desired what the king had to offer him. We'll talk about it more specifically here in a second. Eating from the table, it didn't break any rules. People read this and try to make it about all these rules. The king's table, the king's wine, it wasn't because it violated kosher dietary law. Kosher dietary law was not vegetarian. He could eat the meat and drink the wine. It wasn't because they had specifically sacrificed all this food to idols already and now it was defiled and he couldn't eat it. The text doesn't say that at all, does it? But we'll see in a minute, he still ate the vegetables. It was an issue of what was going on in his heart, which is why when we were back in Galatians, we kept talking about pseudo-gospels that only focus on our conformities to patterns of religion can never save and can never change because they don't deal with the heart. What's underneath this isn't public education and private education or homeschool education or vegetarianism or non-vegetarianism. It's an issue of the heart. Daniel knew that there was something in this that would stand to weaken his affection for the Lord or draw him away from his affection for the Lord, and that's something he could not risk. He desired that that affection for his God be protected and be nurtured to the point that he was willing to risk his own life and his own well-being. This wasn't an easy decision. And if we're going to be really honest, holiness is never an easy decision. Living as resident aliens in a strange land, they're not easy decisions. See, you and I have to read this and begin to think not so much about rules, but about the heart. What things in our life, in your life, like the king's food, what things in themselves are innocent enough, but for your heart, they may prove to be a powerful agent to weaken your affection for Christ? Innocent enough in themselves. Books we read, or magazines we consume, or media that we consume, or thing, I don't know, it could be anything. I'm not trying to single out those things, but what things in and of themselves, innocent enough. It's the king's table, there's no rule you're violating. But they stand, if consumed by you, to weaken, threaten the sincerity of your affection for Christ. There was something else at play here, and there was one commentator that brought this out for me this week. Tremendously helpful. This writer said that Daniel knows that there's nothing intrinsically sinful about tasting the king's food, but he realizes that it will be tempting for him to get sucked into the idolatrous love of money, status, beauty, material luxury, and power, which is the essence of the worldview of pagan elites. This writer said that Daniel did not want to lose his heart to that view of life. You can just as easily continue to worship Yahweh formally, yet still live in your heart for upper crust idols. The king's food, he said, is a very real temptation for you and I, enticed by the affluence and the values of our world. Lest we forget what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there will be many like Demas who will find themselves having run their race only to fall in love with the present and evil age. And then he said something that left me speechless in my own heart for a little while. He said somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's palace knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price and that a good time, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a man's soul. God never condemns affluence. God is the one that gives prosperity. God is the one that gives men and women the intellectual capacities and the opportunities to pursue things that produce such prosperity. Daniel isn't railing against the prosperity of the king. He's recognizing how his heart responds to that reality. How his heart is easily drawn away or made malleable to the things that that part of the world offers up. And for his heart, he doesn't want to risk his affections for his Lord. Maybe for some of us, there's a path of intentional living with an eye towards a simplicity that doesn't come simply out of a desire to be away from the world in some kind of ascetic way. And it doesn't come from some kind of guilt about what's happening in the rest of the world, and therefore I can't do this or have this. But maybe we respond to the way that God blesses us from a material perspective by living in a different way, demonstrating to a watching world a different affection. This is what was going on in Daniel. Daniel said no to the thing he knew stood the greatest threat to draw his heart away from his affection to the Lord. And because of that, he said no, because he desired his Lord more than what the world could give him. Daniel's ordinary faithfulness with the long-term view to the glory of God is a risky decision. It's a hard decision. But God uses his ordinary faithfulness in a tremendous way. Look at verse 9. Through Daniel's willingness to guard the affections of his heart and take something that in and of itself morally neutral for him, but recognizing the power it could have held over his heart, stepping away from it. Verse 9 says that God went to work in the heart of the chief eunuch through this. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel's decision, his request that could have cost him his life, just his everyday faithfulness to his God and to his Lord, God used in the heart of this chief of the eunuchs in Babylon. He gave Daniel favor and compassion. It was so dangerous for Daniel to do this. You can read in verses 10 and 11 that the chief of the eunuchs responds to Daniel saying, how can I do that? Because if you show up eating the water and the vegetables you're going to ask for and not all the meat and all the wine that the king gives you, you're going to be weak and you're going to be pale. And guess what? The king's going to chop my head off. That's how dangerous this was. The king's chief stood to die. So Daniel, he didn't show up at Nebuchadnezzar's door or the chief of the eunuch's office door with all the protesters. He didn't rally all the exiles to get them to change the rules, to let them eat different things. He didn't have posters out there trying to cause a stir. No. Wisdom. Daniel went to the steward who was responsible for the food that they were given. And he proposed a test. Just try me on this. 10 days. Just give me vegetables and just give me water. And God gave him favor. Daniel said in verse 13, at the end of those 10 days, let our appearance and the appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. You see, part of the plan, part of what was happening, this whole systematic process, if they would eat the food of the king, if they'd eat the meat, they'd eat the wine, they'd eat from his table, then when they showed up healthy, they showed up strong, they showed up wise, they showed up vibrant, Nebuchadnezzar could say, it's because of what I did. It's because of my food. It's because of my provision for you that you're able to do this. So Daniel was putting his hope and his trust in his God, that though refusing the food and eating the vegetables and eating the water, his God would keep them strong, that in the end, his God would keep them healthy. And as a testimony to his God's name and his God's power and his God's wisdom, God would show off through the faithfulness of his people. And for that hope and for that trust in his God, Daniel was willing to die. And so the steward went with it. Okay. And look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's food. Verse 17, as for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. There's their oral examination to graduate from Harvard. All graduating with top honors. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. See, what we're going to see, chapter 1, it just lays out the story. What we're going to see throughout the life of Daniel and these resident aliens in this book is that there was a third way that God proposed for his people to live as strangers in a strange land. Way back in Jeremiah, back when God was prophesying judgment against those people that were lying to the people, saying, hey, 2 years, we get our power back, we get our place back, let Babylon burn, hold tight over here. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God spoke through his prophet to his people. There's another way I want you to live. There's another way for you to be my people in a strange land. There's another way for you to sing my songs in the place where I've sent you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, listen to this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. How do you live as salt in the world and not lose your saltiness? How can you be light and not hidden under a basket? What does it look like to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves? God gave his people the pattern through his prophet, through Jeremiah. Pray for the place that I've sent you. Not pray for just your well-being in the midst of the place that I've sent you. Pray for the place that I've sent you. Pray for its overall well-being. Guess what? Settle down. Settle in. It's going to be a long-term thing. Build houses, have kids, have grandkids. Seek the well-being overall, spiritually, physically, and emotionally of the place where I've sent you, for in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. And as you do it, demonstrate to a watching world a truly different way of living. This is Daniel. He didn't form a resistance against the Babylonian culture. He didn't form an enclave over here that said, let it all burn. Ordinary faithfulness with a long-term view to the glory of God. This is what we see working itself out throughout this entire book. But there's something else we're going to see. In chapter 1 sets it up for us, and I just want to show you as we try to wrap it up. One writer said, we're meant to see in Daniel's life a token of the irrepressible grace of God. You see, it would be doing harm to the story if we walked away thinking that the main character of the story was Daniel himself or his other three friends. Chapter 1 is written in a specific way for those who would have read it to catch certain clues in repetition that the main character in this story is God himself. And what Daniel teaches us about our God is that he is one who gives and never stops giving, and he gives to his people for his glory and their good. Watch this. He says it 3 times in the chapter. I'm going to show you because it paints the picture. Why are they in exile anyway? Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told them centuries before, the consequence for their rebellion against him, the consequence for their continued sinfulness, the consequence for the disintegration of their heart would be exile. And for generations, God demonstrated patience and faithfulness, sending prophets to call them back to him in repentance. But the time had come when God was faithful to his word to them. Back in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah reminds the church of the case that God had against them. "Because you did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you wouldn't listen. Because you've done outrageous things in Israel, you've committed adultery with your neighbor's wives, you've spoken in my name lying words that I did not command. I'm the one who knows. I'm the witness to these things, declares the Lord." God's people, the hearts of God's people, were in a situation of continual spiritual disintegration. And yet, we're going to be reminded in chapter 1, through the life of Daniel and these exiles, even in their faithlessness, God remained faithful. He was still present among his people. Listen to three times in this one chapter that we're reminded of the irrepressible grace of God that continues to give. Their life in this new world as resident aliens, it was no accident. It was part of God's design. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." The Lord gave his people into the hand of Babylon. Even in the tragedy of the exile, we're being reminded from verse 2 that God is the one who is sovereign. There's something in verse 2 that's kind of hidden there in English, very clear in the writing, in the Hebrew in particular, of the day. When it says in verse 2 that they were taken into Shinar, you see that in verse 2? You don't hear Shinar in the Old Testament except in Genesis 10 and in this place. And in Genesis 10, Shinar is associated with the Tower of Babel, where man tried to build a monument to his own power and to his own strength. What the writer is telling us here in the very beginning of the book is that this story is ultimately about a much bigger story, a much bigger reality. Who's really in charge? Who's really in control? We're going to hear all about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire and the power he thought that he had to exert over people. But Daniel is going to remind us over and over again of the sovereignty and the faithfulness of the one true God. Yes, God gave them into exile as a consequence for their sin, but Jeremiah reminds us, and he reminded God's people, that God gave them into exile not simply as a consequence, but as a means for their own renewal, as a means for the restoration of their heart, for their good and his glory. Jeremiah 29:12 says this, "In exile, it's then that you're going to call upon me. You're going to come to pray to me, and I'm going to hear you. You're going to seek me, and you're going to find me. And when you seek me, you're going to seek me with all of your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Though they don't deserve his attention, not to speak anything of his mercy, we're reminded over and over again that God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, never leaves his people. While they were faithless, he remains faithful. Sinclair Ferguson said, "All too frequently, you and I, we take a different view of our trials and temptations. We view them as isolated nightmares. God, however, sees them from a different perspective." And I'll never write a sentence like this. They're important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace that God is writing about your life. God gave them into exile for their good and his glory as a punctuation mark in the biography of grace that he was writing about their lives. But that's not it. Verse 9, God gave, you hear it again, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17, you hear it again. God gave them learning and skill 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. God gave his people into exile for their good, for their renewal, and to be witnesses from the people through whom God promised a redeemer would come for all the nations. This was the short-sightedness of Israel that wanted to push back against the Babylonian world and the short-sightedness of the Israel that wanted to avoid them and stay over here. God sent them into the heart of Babylon as the people through whom he promised would come a light and a witness and a redeemer to all the nations. Through Daniel's ordinary faithfulness in that place, God used it to be a light and a witness to those that were around them. God intends, even in their exile, to use his people as a witness to his glory and his grace to a watching world. The irrepressible grace of God gives to his people all things needed for his glory and their good, and he continues to do the same for us. God gave them into exile for their good. He gave Daniel strength and favor so that his sovereignty and his name may become good news to a watching nation. And he was doing something else. God was preserving a nation called Israel in order to send a Savior named Jesus into the world to save sinners like you and I and 10,000 times 10,000 more just like us. He gives, he continues to give. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The only true righteous one to ever walk on the face of the earth, experience the fullness of exile on the cross in our place for our sins. And because of that, Paul could go on and write to the church in Rome. We can rejoice in our sufferings and our hardships, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. That's Advent right there. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, for everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, you have been empowered by the very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, so that through your ordinary life of faithfulness to him, he could show off his glory to a watching world. That's his plan, and it always has been. And we're going to see it unfold over and over again in the life of Daniel. See, some people might be looking for the silver bullet plan or the silver bullet strategy to change the culture and transform the world. But God has never and will never call his people to forget his power through their ordinary faithfulness. You and I are resident aliens. Yet, by the grace of God, we have been called by him and empowered by him to live lives of ordinary faithfulness with a long-term view for his glory and our good. That's his plan. You are in the place of his choosing. You are in the time of his choosing. And his steadfast love and faithfulness has never and will never leave you. And you can bank on that. You can trust that. And he's put this plan together so that through your life and your faithfulness, he can show himself off to a watching world. Friends, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take a moment to respond. And this morning, we're going to respond by taking a moment to pray, to allow you to deal with God, let him deal with you. And then for those who have tasted of his grace and his continued steadfast faithfulness through confidence and faith in his Son as your Savior, we are going to respond together by receiving communion. We're going to make much of him and our confidence in him, remembering his body broken, remembering his blood shed in our place for our sin. We may sing a song using the mouths that he's given us, the bodies that he's given us to make much of him, and then he's going to send us out from this place to the city that he's called us to live in, that through our lives of ordinary faithfulness, he, for his glory and our good, can show himself off to a watching world. So let me pray for us, and then we'll respond. Father, we thank you this morning for the goodness that you have and continue to show to your people. Lord, there are so many things that want to draw our affections, that want to pull us away from the sincere love and sincere confidence and hope that we have in you. We ask this morning for your glory and for our good and for our joy. You would help us to see what things like the king's table, innocent enough in themselves, but for us and for our hearts, would draw our affections away from who you are for us, from a confidence we have in your grace, and draw them into a way of living that would draw our affection away from you. Help us to see those things, that we might be able to turn from those things, that our affections for you might be stoked to greater degree, and that through our faithfulness to you, you can show your grace off to a people in a world desperate for it. Lord, we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name for his glory and our joy. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Robert Green given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.com.